Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live worship services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at goochlanechurch.com, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Back at the end of last year, when the elders were making plans for 2026, they asked if I'd be willing to do some of these question and answer sessions, and I'm glad to do that. Our last one was back in January, and since that point, several questions have come in. I won't be able to get to all of them tonight by any means, but nonetheless, there's three that I've selected, extremely varied. Although one of them, I had a couple of variations of the same question, so I just kind of melded that into one of them. And so let me just reiterate what I did back in January, because I know you all remember what I said then. This is where I am on these topics at this moment in time. Is that a hedge? Some of these are value-based, I would say, though I think we've got biblical support for them. And so as you think about them, you can determine what your attitude based on Scripture would be as we go through them. Now, the first question was one that I found extremely interesting, and that's just the simple question, why do we dress up for church? If answering this question based on my childhood, I would say this is a very fleeting question. Very different from when I was a kid about how people dressed when they assembled together. But nonetheless, I think it's a good question. I suspect it came from one of our younger Christians, and I hope that I can give a satisfactory answer to it. I want to start out, though, by mentioning the only place in the New Testament where we see a point specifically made about being dressed up for church. And that's going to come from the book of James, chapter 2. Verse 1, James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil intent?" So our only passage is presented in such a way to say, if somebody's dressed up, you better be careful about your attitude toward that person, especially in contrast to someone who does not wear as fine a clothing. So with that, let's now turn our attention to just a brief glimpse of this over the years. And I'll say with this, I don't know that we could go anywhere and find where there is some great longitudinal study about how people have dressed over the years. However, there are places we can go to get snippets and through those maybe put a picture together. And one of those being that it seems like even from ancient times that dressing up for an important occasion has been something a lot of societies have implemented. And so the social norm, if you were a wealthier citizen and there was some kind of governmental meeting or some meeting of the citizens or something of that nature, the wealthier citizens, it seems, would tend to dress up for those kinds of things. And so, based on that, you can see that likely Christians followed that lead. That as Christianity began to blossom, we began to see weekly meetings of the saints coming together, that tradition that was found in society began to take hold. Now, that's for the wealthier citizens. And we'll remember that is only a small fraction of the world's population. For everybody else, that was not something that likely many people even considered. As you think back in ancient times, if you were of the peasant class, you had an extremely limited wardrobe. You didn't have clothes for special occasions and clothes for working. You just had maybe one or two pairs of clothing that you wore all week long. And so, again, for a lot of people, this would not even be a consideration. Now, tying in with that, from the very earliest of times in Christianity, you had a lot of preachers who were preaching against expensive clothing. So you go back to James chapter 2, likely where a lot of this came from in that preaching, and they were telling Christians, you don't wear this kind of clothing to try to make a distinction between yourself and others. Second, third century, you had some of that preaching going on. I want to pull a quote out, though, from much later in time in the 1700s, but yet I felt like this quote kind of illustrated it, coming from John Wesley. He said, "Let me see before I die a Methodist congregation full as plain dressed as a Quaker congregation." So as he was doing his preaching, you look back, you can see that in this sermon in particular, he's very much opposed to the expensive kind of clothing. He's kind of echoing what was found in past centuries. And even by the 1700s, beginning to see that distinction was causing some trouble. So when we think about dressing up for church, historically speaking, where does that idea have its origin? I suspect that we find that coming in the Victorian era. A lot of things are happening during that time, as I want to show you here. But it's going to be that generation that impacts maybe our, depending on your age, your grandparents or great-grandparents and their attitudes on this kind of thing. A couple of things that are taking place in the Victorian era. One is you've got a growing middle class. Okay, so before this point, you were rich or you were poor. There wasn't just a whole lot in between, but that's changing now. And so with this, as people began kind of moving up that economic ladder, one of the indicators that you're achieving is what you wear. And so when you look at this period of time, you begin to see a real change in clothing. It becomes much fancier. Now, there's also going to be the invention of the spinning jenny that helps out a whole lot with this, because that now meant that clothes could be mass-produced. It wasn't where you had to go to a tailor and pay somebody to make you this expensive suit of clothing. Now you could buy it off the rack. And so as you were growing in your wealth, you began to buy nicer clothing, and distinctions began to become very, very evident as a larger number of people were dressing up. So with that invention coming in, you've got a generation that began a tradition of dressing up, including for church, going to church on Sunday. And as things oftentimes happen, what's a tradition for one generation becomes the norm for the next generation. And so that began to be instilled. And so you had a series of generations that followed that that began to say, this is something we're supposed to do. Now, this kind of brings me to my childhood, all right? So merging this in with the years I was growing up, I'll share with you a couple of the common arguments that were made for dressing up to go to church. And if you're my age or somewhere around it or a little older, you probably heard these too. The main one that I can remember was this, that if you had an appointment to see the president, you would dress up for that. You would dress up if you were going to the White House to meet with the president. And that is a true statement. However, when you begin to examine the logic there, I think you find a couple of issues that come up. For one, I don't know of anybody who taught that dressed up for their personal prayers or for in-home Bible studies. But now, if you take that logic, that you need to dress up if you're coming into the presence of God, that would not only be our assemblies here, but that would be when you're praying at the dinner table, when you're saying your evening prayers, when you're saying your morning prayers, when you're worshiping in your home. All of those are times that you would be approaching God. And so if you're making the equivalent here, you dress up for the president, therefore you ought to dress up for God, that would mean for consistency's sake, you would need to dress up any time you're approaching God. I also noticed this particular sliding standard that from Sunday morning to Sunday night to Wednesday night, the dressing up went down markedly. So you would have men in their nice suits on Sunday morning, women in their nice dresses. Sunday night, the ties almost always stayed at home. And on a summer like this, the jacket stayed home and well. And by Wednesday night, it was even on down from that. So we see that that particular argument, unless you're going to be extremely consistent, which I don't know of anyone who was, maybe that's not the best argument to use. I think the second one maybe bore a little more weight, and that was, it is a sign of respect. And so what that does is it takes the focus off of God, so to speak, in that if you're ever in His presence, you need to be dressed up, saying, when we come together, I want to communicate to you my respect for what's going on here. So if you take it from that standpoint, if that is an agreed upon cultural practice, then yes. You know, if a congregation says, we think this is a good idea, we think this is a way of showing respect to God by indicating to others how we feel about Him, maybe that bears a little more weight. But I would also add this caveat. Modern styles do not follow Victorian protocols. So let me illustrate that. It's been several years ago now. For several years, I taught speech and one of my favorite classes to teach. And I would tell them, you must dress up for these speeches. Unless I specified, especially for the young men, if I said dress up, that meant that you had buttons on your shirt. Right? You didn't come in a t-shirt. It was a shirt that had buttons on it. And so even in their minds, dressing up was khaki pants instead of blue jeans and a shirt that buttoned down the front. And so I would have to specify, no, this is what I mean by dressing up. So we understand that to say this is the standard that we go by, that's going to change as culture changes. That's going to change with what's viewed as dressing up or not dressing up. Let me add with that the dangers that we do need to look out for, though. One of the dangers, and this applies in so many ways, it's turning tradition or it's turning your personal preference into law. Now, if I had my way, I might say, this is how everybody needs to dress on Sundays. If I had my way, I could say, this is what we need. But I don't have my way in that. That's not something I can do, nor you. And so if we begin saying, well, if you're going to show respect to God, then you must wear X, Y, and Z. There is a grave danger there of making tradition into law. And from Jesus' discussions with the Pharisees, we understand how He felt about that. And so that's a danger. Now, we can make the argument, well, it may help us in our mental outlook in worship if we come dressed in a certain way, or it may demonstrate to others, but we've got to draw the line where we're turning a tradition into a law. I would also add this, that there is the danger based on James chapter 2 of creating a distinction. And that's a dangerous thing to do. To say, here is someone who is dressed in such a way that we need to pay attention to him. Here is someone dressed in such a way, we need to just ignore him. He's not worthy of being in a good place in this assembly. Now, I don't know that that's a big deal in the United States right now. I look at stores with clothing that's priced with $100, and I'm thinking, I've thrown out better clothes than that, right? But it's just that style thing. Nonetheless, if that ever becomes a problem, we've got to address that. I think maybe the bigger thing we have to be concerned about is if someone comes into our assembly who is not familiar with the customs. You walk in and you are dressed very, very differently than everybody else, that can become maybe a problem. And so a congregation has to realize that if you've got a large number of visitors coming in from the community, what you don't want to do is immediately see that allow that person to see there's this big distinction between them and us. So again, just something that we have to consider with that. Let me end this part of our discussion with this. Whatever the occasion, clothing must be modest. That is the standard. That is where God has laid down the law. And modesty, many times we reduce to the idea of not having enough on. I think the Bible's indicating sometimes you can have too much on. You can dress in such a way so that you are drawing undue attention either by not having enough or having too much or the style that's drawing some kind of undue attention. That's true in every situation. That is also true in our assemblies. There is the danger of bringing a style of clothing into an assembly that distracts from worship. And so I must be very careful about doing that. I've got to think about, okay, am I causing someone to stumble? Too tight, too low, too high, whatever. Am I causing someone to stumble right in a place where God should be the center of our attention? I need to be careful about that. Or if someone looks at me and says, wow, that person must be rich based on what he or she's wearing, that's a danger also. So this is one of those questions that in many ways we've got to make the decision on our own about it. We've got to look at the standards that God has laid down. We've got to use the wisdom that He's laid down for us and to dress in such a way that is not going to get attention off of God and onto us. So I appreciate that question being offered. The second question that came up is one where I merged a couple of questions together. And that is, can a Christian participate in online sports gambling? I will readily admit to you, I had to get up to speed on this one. This is just not something I had kept up with much. Though, I don't know why, because I've noticed just the number of advertisements for things like this. This could spread, if we wanted it to, into other topics, because now you can get online. It's not called gambling in order to avoid some state restrictions, but you can still gamble on everything from when somebody's going to pop the question to when a bomb's going to be dropped in Iran, all these different things. But I'm going to just narrow this down to the question that was given to us on online sports gambling. To understand that, let me show you this. From 2019 to 2025, that's the amount of gain that has occurred in the number of people wagering. It is now somewhere near a $160 billion a year industry. So we're not talking about something that's done in a corner. We're talking about something very widespread. And I had a parent talk to me not too long ago that was saying, you need to talk to our kids about this because this is something that's rampant amongst, in particular, young men. We'll look at that here in just a second. Take statistics for what they're worth. A lot of times it's hard to find the exact number. I got this from a podcast I listen to that I trust. I've checked them out on several things, and they're typically right on the dot with it. But these are some of the statistics that they brought out with the growth of online sports gambling. That 25% of men on a regular basis are betting on sports. So one out of four men are betting, gambling in this online system. 12% of women do that. Now, when I looked at those numbers, I thought that sounds a little low for men and a little high for women. But as most things, men are out in the forefront doing something wrong and women are catching up. And that's what's going on here with this kind of action. This is the one that really got my attention, though. 70% of college students on a regular basis are using these sports apps to bet. even more alarming, this is a 2023 statistic, 19% of those between the ages of 18 and 24 who are participating have a gambling addiction. Now, 20%, probably higher by this point. 20% of those participating are actually addicted to what's going on here. So those numbers are showing us where the issue lies, and it's with our younger Christians here, those in later high school, college years. Those are the ones who are being impacted. Now, let's think about these gambling apps themselves. There's a number of companies, if you'll just pay attention to advertisements, you'll hear them advertised all the time, that are specializing in this. So several different ones you could get, but they all share certain things in common. One is they are designed specifically to keep you coming back. Right? That's probably with most any app, that's the goal. But with this one, the whole design is they're trying to get you locked in. So this is something extremely, extremely entertaining to you. And they're going to do that in several different ways with the app. The look of it, the colors that are associated with it, are all going to be designed for maximum appeal. In fact, I heard from one person on this that who had done some research into it, that if you want to break the habit, take the color off your phone. Take the scale down to black and white. And suddenly these apps are not quite as appealing as they were before. That might be a good thing for a lot of things on our phone, but in particular this, because the colors, the flashing lights, anything about it, it's being used to, for that maximum appeal to draw you in. Here's also what we have to realize, and this should come as no surprise to us based on our phones and what they can do. But these apps are also tracking your individual behavior. So in other words, when you go on one of these apps and you begin losing at a particular game, that app is going to begin pushing that game to make it look more appealing to you. It would be almost like you walk into a casino and the room begins to spin to put you at the table or the machine or wherever where you are most likely to lose the most money. That's what these apps are doing as they're tracking your behaviors. And the companies have found a great success in giving you free money to use their app. There's one that offers you $300. So here's what people will say. They'll say, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to play this game because I'm not spending my own money. Now, let me ask you to consider something. If a business that is in the business of gambling is giving you $300, what bet are they making? What gamble are they making? And that is what they know, is that most people are not going to stop at $300. You're going to end up losing that. You'll win a little, but then you're going to lose it. But by that point, you're going to be hooked on that app. So that's a lure that they have. And they also target the really bad gamblers. I found this fascinating, that the ones they're going to go after are the ones who are the biggest losers. And if you are successful on some of these apps, they'll ban you. I heard this, this is a whole new world for me, so I was just learning all kinds of things. That the good gamblers, when they got banned, they would find someone to gamble for them. They're called beards. like a man's beard. That's what the person's called who's gambling for the good guys. The apps figured out the beards also. Banned them. So we're talking about something very, very sophisticated here. This is not just Angry Birds or something. This is something very, very focused on getting the absolute most money out of a person that a company can get. So let's think about the dangers with that. I like this particular quote. Timothy Fong said, "With mobile sports betting, you're never not in a casino, You're there unless you're completely cut off. So what he's saying is, with gambling before, you had to make the journey, right? You had to go. Here, you got it in your pocket. The casino is always there. So what are the dangers that we find? Well, one of them is that this is a business model that is built to take advantage of you. That's their entire purpose. That's their entire reason for existence, is to take advantage, to get money away from somebody who is really getting hooked on gambling. Secondly, what we're finding through a lot of studies, as would be, again, a kind of across-the-board pornography, all kinds of things that are problematic with phones, that these gambling apps are in particular putting a stress on those who are lonely, on those who are depressed, and on those who are bored, which fits in with our next point, that it's targeting young men who in this particular age group of late teens to 30s are lonely, depressed, and bored. And so you've got a group that right now is extremely vulnerable. And what these apps are doing is they're feeding on that vulnerability. And that's why 70% of college students, you got at least 20% of them that are absolutely addicted. And my guess is most of those would be young men. I didn't see that broken down, but I think that would be a logical guess. It's also very, very addictive. What research is showing is that the gambling addiction is very similar to a drug addiction. They're lining up to be very much the same. But the danger with that is you have it exacerbated by the fact that you can also have a screen addiction. Now, you put those two things together, and that's double trouble, right? Americans overall are addicted to screens. How do we know that? What are we doing every few seconds, right? We're pulling our phone out, we're looking at it, we're checking our messages, we're putting it back in. A couple of minutes later, we've got it out again. So you've got a screen addiction problem, you compound that with a gambling addiction problem, and suddenly we can see where all of this is going to lead. Okay, let's get to our question though. Should a Christian participate in this? Now, when we talk about sin, we need to make sure that it is God-defined and not something we've created. Now, I say that because I think about a lot of the teaching that I heard about gambling, and it was almost like it's a sin. Now let's go to the Bible and figure out why. And some of you who are older, you may remember having grandparents that wouldn't allow a deck of playing cards in the house, right? Not allowed because of its association with gambling. Now, when we think of that, we realize there is no text in the Bible that says, thou shalt not gamble, right? We're not going to find that anywhere, and we need to be careful about it. But don't pull your phone out and start downloading the app quite yet. All right. While we do not find this blanket condemnation of gambling, and we don't need to put something there that's not there, we do need to understand that there are some very serious considerations. One of them being our association with a business model that its entire purpose is to get people to lose. Its entire existence is to get people to lose, whose existence has no problem whatsoever taking advantage of people who are struggling with this problem. Now, consider that and think about the biblical principles we find of righteousness and justice. Would we say that that is a righteous and a just thing? To focus on someone losing, to have no consideration for someone who is really struggling with this. This is an important passage most people are familiar with, but you think about Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Justice is righteousness in action. And so when I think about my associations, whether it's an individual, whether it's a business, if their entire purpose is built on bad things, should I be in association with that? Consider that. Second thing to consider, should I be associated with something that is taking advantage of those who are vulnerable? And by the way, that might be you. How do you know when you're a gambling addict? Well, you don't until you start gambling, right? Same with any addiction. What does God say, though? He says, you need to resist the devil. Now, here's where a little kickback might come. Someone says, yes, but this is just something I'm doing for enjoyment. I'm just doing it for entertainment. I'm not hurting anybody. Careful with that kind of reasoning. Because if you are supporting a business to which 20% of a younger age group is totally addicted, where it's harming a group in our society right now that's extremely vulnerable, is that something that's justifiable? Is that something that we can consider a good thing? And then thirdly, what the Bible does say is that the idea of get-rich-quick schemes, the love of money, those are problems. That being said, not everybody's gambling for profit. There are a lot of gamblers who gamble because they love to gamble, right? It's the thrill of will the third cherry come up on the slot machine, right? However, to say that there is no association with money or the love of money or get-rich-quick schemes would be totally wrong as well. And so you think about a wisdom passage like Proverbs 13, verse 11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle. Some translations will say get-rich-quick schemes will cause this to happen, and then gives the wisdom of whoever gathers little by little will increase it. So before we say, well, I'm going to do it because there's no passage that tells me not to, I'm going to do it because I'm not hurting anybody else, let's think through that. Let's make sure that it's also falling into line with being a citizen of the kingdom who is totally aligned with seeking the kingdom first and His righteousness. Would God consider this to be a righteous action? All right, let's do our third question. And that is, how was the Bible canon established? You know, there are people who devote their careers to this question, right? So here I am in 5 minutes going to answer it. I'm not going to answer it totally in 5 minutes, but I want to give you a line of thought on it, right? Because I do know that this is a big question, especially for younger Christians. How do we know the Bible that we have it is the right thing? That's a good question to ask. Let me start out, first of all, with what God says through the Apostle Paul, when he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay. So, whatever we're going to say about the Bible canon, what we're striving for is a set of Scriptures that we know come from God Himself. And if this is something that God considers important, God is going to have a hand in making sure that we've got the right passages to look at, the right writings to read. Now, when we consider the Old Testament, that's really an easier one to determine because the Old Testament canon was established before Jesus came to earth. And Jesus never said anything such as, well, this book you think is right, but it's not. And I just suspect if he was going to his people to teach, that would be something high on the agenda. We don't find that, though. We also find the New Testament writers quoting from the Old Testament with authority. As we looked at even this morning, passages that are being brought out of the Old Testament to prove points, make points. So we find then that the Old Testament was accepted by the apostles, it was accepted by Jesus, and by the first century, it is largely established. Now, when we get to the New Testament, however, this is where a lot of the questions begin to come. Just by approximation, Most of the books and letters in the New Testament were written between 45 and 95. A lot of that's going to be the dating of the book of Revelation, whether it was earlier or later. But we'll just put this as an approximation somewhere during this time. So it was written in a much, much shorter period than the Old Testament. Old Testament spanned centuries. New Testament, we've got everything being written in a half century. Now, that's important for us to understand because we've got even the New Testament writers giving us some ideas about it. We know that Peter is going to say Paul's writings are scriptures. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. Paul seems to also say that about Luke's writing, calling it scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. The only place we find that statement is in the book of Luke. So even within the first century, we're seeing these things coming together. So written in this short period of time, this span, which would mean that the earliest Christians, some of them would have lived through the entirety of the writing of the New Testament. So they became Christians as younger people. They're still around at the end of the century after the last of the apostles are gone. They know what's being written because they knew the apostles. They would have heard Peter, Paul, John speaking these different things. And because of that, we're going to find that by the end of the first century, the canon, in the most part, is set. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are going to be accepted. The epistles of Paul, for the most part, are going to be accepted. You've got the vast majority of the 27 books that are in your Bible being the books that they're recognizing as being legitimate. So how did they do that? Well, here's the test that they would put them through. Did an apostle write it? Was this from the hand of Peter? Was this from the hand of John? Or was it from someone associated with the apostles? That's why Mark and Luke are accepted. Mark, associated with Peter. Luke, associated with Paul. That was one of the tests. Does it fit the biblical narrative? Are you finding things within this book that are flowing with the rest of the scriptures? If so, it's probably going to be legitimate. Does it fit with the apostolic teaching, what they preached on the day of Pentecost, what they wrote about, what they preached on after the day of Pentecost? Does it fit with that? That's an important test, and is it accurate? The names, the places, the events. And I tell you, those people who spend their careers on the canon, they have come up with some amazing things that show the validity of all of these books. Names in the Bible, places in the Bible, archaeology is supporting it. But those are the kinds of things that would be used to test these. And if they fail the test, then it was dismissed. Let me give you an example of that. The Gospel of Thomas. It kind of rears its head from time to time, right? It's one of the lost books of the New Testament. Well, it does bear the name of an apostle. However, it is very, very Gnostic in its outlook. A lot of these teachings that were bubbling up in the first century, growing in the second century, thus those early Christians, they saw this does not fit with the biblical narrative. And so that book then was rejected. So really what this is saying is that the early Christians did a lot of heavy lifting for us. They're sorting through, they're looking at these things because they realize, first of all, what they've heard from the apostles is you only believe something if it's from the authority of God. You only believe it if it's from the mind of God. And the apostles were inspired, these other writers were inspired, they knew them. But they also began to realize that there's going to be problems. Wish we had time tonight to talk about it, but you might just sometime Google Marcion if you don't know who he is. He was a guy who loved ripping pages out of the Bible. And so some of these early Christians began to see, okay, we got problems on the horizon here. And what we must do is allow these later generations to know what the gospel is, which books are inspired, which one came from the apostles, which one came from inspired writers, so that these people who are teaching false doctrine can be dismissed, that these later generations would be able to know that. And so one more thing we might add, that by the end of the second century, the canon as we know it was largely established. There were a few disagreements in isolated parts of the world about one book or two, but by and large, it's set. And so what God is doing, as He oftentimes does, is He's working through people to help people to understand, these are the books that I want you to pass on for future generations. Let me just throw in one more thing rather quickly here. I want us to understand that this canon that we recognize was not established by the Council of Nicaea. That is one of the biggest historical myths that's out there, and our old buddy Voltaire is one of the chief culprits because of this. Voltaire was a very sarcastic man. You can read some of his stuff and find that. But what he did is he went and he found this quote from a medieval manuscript. And the thought is, he didn't even believe this himself, but he promoted it. He wrote it, he recorded it in one of his writings, that it is reported in the supplement of the Council of Nicaea that the fathers, when they had no idea how to determine which were the questionable or apocryphal books of the Old and New Testament, piled all of them disorderly on an altar, and the books to be rejected fell to the ground. And then he adds, it's a pity this nice method has fallen into disuse nowadays. You note the heavy sarcasm there. But when he wrote this, gullible people believed it to the point now that if you ask people who are halfway associated with the biblical canon, when was it established? They'll say, oh, it was the Council of Nicaea, which is problematic because there's no evidence the council ever did something as silly as piling books on an altar to see which ones fell off. We can take it a step further. There is also zero evidence that the council even discussed the canon. Now, they discussed false teaching, they discussed how to fight it, but the idea that we're going to sit down and decide which books belong in the canon, there is no historical record of that. So, what I want us to understand is that the late first century, second century Christians, they're going through these things, and with their knowledge, they're discerning. And God is using them to help establish the canon as we have now. And I encourage you, if you've got questions about this, dig into the research. Dig into it. And if you'll go to someone who is serious, your faith is going to be built up that you can trust that the books that we have in our canon, those 66, are the ones God intended. So, there in a nutshell is the answer to that question. Thank you for your good attention this evening. As we end, we're going to offer the invitation, as we normally do. There's a question that's been answered. What must I do to be saved? The first question and answer of Christianity taking place on the day of Pentecost. And the answer was, you need to repent and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the answer then, it's the answer now. If you're ready to become a Christian, tonight's the night to do that. If we can pray with you about your faith, struggles you're going through, we'll do that as well. Whatever it takes to be right with God, don't go to bed tonight without knowing that you're on the way to be with Him eternally. If you need to respond to the invitation, you can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at goochlanechurch.com to submit a question, and someone will be in touch. There's lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is goochlanechurch.com. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.